Well, we looked in the last hour about various models of the atonement and ways of keeping the grace and mercy and the complete forgiveness of the gospel before the people I serve. Something I wanted to mention at the end, and I was out of time, I'll just mention it now very quickly, is if you think about all three of these models of the atonement, the law court model, the marketplace model, Christ as the victor model, what is it that binds them all together? It's substitution. In each case, Christ is the substitute. It's that substitutionary atonement of Christ. It's Christ in our place, Christ doing this for us, in our behalf, whether it's in our behalf arguing before the Father, for our acquittal on the basis of his righteousness and his sacrifice, if it's on our behalf going into the marketplace, redeeming us with the at the price of his blood, or whether it's on our behalf going out, sword in hand, to slay every foe against us, and to ultimately be victorious so that we can enter into his victory. It's all substitutionary. Substitution is the thing that binds all those models of the atonement together. And substitution is really the heart of the gospel. In that sense, I think that it's very, very important that we focus on the fact that we have a God who has wrought salvation for us. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has a particular meaning for particular people so that we might be redeemed. In this hour, we want to look at the hope of substantial victory over sin, over the problem of indwelling sin, through the gospel and not through self-effort. The gospel is the power of God, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but it's the power of God for mastery over sin. It's the power of God. We'll look at three things in this hour. It's the power of God to transform our identity. It's the power of God to free us from slavery or from mastery. And it's the power of God to unify us as God's people. And I'm using those three not as an exhaustive picture, but even as a suggestive picture, because there are many other aspects of the gospel's work and results in us that we can look at. I'm using those three as suggestive of the whole broad range of all the ways that the gospel liberates us and frees us from our sin. So I want to look at these areas to encourage us with the full and complete enablement of the gospel for every single area of weakness and need. What your people need to hear is the gospel. They need to hear the gospel because the gospel is what's going to give them victory. It's what's going to encourage them. Well, let's start looking at the issue of identity. Now, I'll turn you to Acts chapter 8. Familiar passage of Scripture, but I want to read it to you because I want to reference some of the elements of it and it will help us if we have heard it. Acts 8, beginning with verse 26. Philip and the Ethiopian. You know the story. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down to from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasure of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Holy Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water. Why should I not be baptized?" And so he gave orders to stop the chariots, and both he and Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. We'll stop there. What I want for us to see in this passage is how the cross transforms us, the transforming power of the cross of Jesus Christ, and see how the cross transforms the very basis of our identity as the people of God. The story of the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is in many ways a climax of the movement of the gospel so far in the story of the first eight chapters of Acts. Remember, it was the clear purpose of God in the very beginning that the message of the gospel and its transforming grace would be a message for all people. Remember, in the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, when the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the ends of the earth. God is telling his people right there at the very beginning, this gospel is not a message for Jews. This is a message for the world. It's for the Samaritans. It's for all of Judea. It's for everyone on the face of the planet. It's for all men. It's for the ends of the earth. They were to spread the gospel throughout the world. It's very significant, I think very fascinating to observe that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and preaches his message, everyone heard it in his own language. Think about that. What is God signaling in everyone hearing the gospel in their own language? He's signaling the fact this is not a gospel that is the possession of the Jews. It's not a gospel that just belongs to Aramaic speakers. This is a gospel that is universal. It doesn't belong just to one clan or one tribe. It's not the possession of one language group or one ethnicity. It's for all the nations. The gospel didn't belong just to one nation or tribe. It was truly universal. No nation, no tribe had a special place as possessors of the truth of God. It was truth for everybody. And yet, in spite of this, for those early chapters of the book of Acts, the church stayed pretty much in Jerusalem. They met in the colonnade of Solomon's temple. It was largely the message was proclaimed amongst people of Hebrew extraction, and the church struggled very greatly in that early period of the church with even understanding that the gospel had implications for the nations. Even though they had been told that, even though the gospel had been proclaimed to the nations on the day of Pentecost. In fact, many of the early controversies you'll remember in the book of Acts in the church revolve around the question of how Jewish does a person have to be in order to be a Christian. And what God does in Acts chapter 8 is he forcibly pushes the people of God out of Jerusalem. And so we have this persecution that comes upon the church, and the result of the persecution is that the gospel is pushed out of Jerusalem. In fact, there's a very interesting parenthesis in the middle of chapter 9. It says, remember, it had been a Jewish church up until that point, but at the end of chapter 9, or middle of chapter 9, verse 31, it says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged in spirit, and grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So at least the gospel is spread by the middle of chapter 9 throughout Palestine. So in this story, God does something that's quite amazing. The Holy Spirit tells Philip to go to the chariot of a man that Philip absolutely would have never had any association with as a Hebrew. He's a sexually altered black African man. Now, this man was an important official in the Ethiopian government. He was a CFO. He was a chief financial officer. And the Holy Spirit says to this man who is passing by, he says, I want you to go to that man's chariot and stay near it. I think it's a very interesting command, because I imply from that command, go near the chariot and stay with it, stick with it. Don't let it get away from you. The chariot's moving. Philip doesn't even have an opportunity for witness. There's no natural opportunity where they just happen to be standing around chatting with each other. This chariot's passing by, and God's Spirit says, go to that chariot and stick with it. And so Philip's running alongside the chariot, talking to this Ethiopian man, and that's what the Spirit tells him to do. And there's not even a clear opportunity of witness here, but he's commanded to tell him about the cross. So the Spirit of God sends Philip to this sexually altered black man, a man who under normal circumstances, a Jewish man like Philip would have had nothing to do with. And what the Holy Spirit is demonstrating is how radically the cross transforms our sense of identity and our sense of who we belong to. The cross will move people to relate to and bring truth to people who are different than they are. It will move people to move outside their own clan and outside their own tribe. Now, in traditional cultures, you establish a sense of identity by keeping the rules. You establish a sense of identity by fulfilling the roles that are prescribed for you. And you have the role of husband, or wife, role of child. You have various roles. You know what it is to be a good son, to be a good daughter, to be a good man, to be a good adult person who keeps the cultural rules. And as long as you keep the cultural rules, your sense of identity is secure. Now, in much of modern culture, that has eroded. And in modern culture, identity is established not by keeping the rules as much as it is established by accomplishment and success, particularly in 21st century culture, financial success. Now, if your security of identity is secured by anything other than the cross, if your sense of identity personally is based on anything other than the cross, you will exclude yourself from people who are not part of your tribe. For example, you work hard to get into the very best schools, you are going to look down on people who can't get into the very best schools. You know you are. If you work hard to attain success by climbing the corporate ladder, you're going to look down on people who haven't obtained that same level of success. You're going to feel superior to people who couldn't jump through those hoops and couldn't get into those schools. I got better scores on the exams than they did. That's why I've been able to get into a top-tier school rather than a second or third-tier school. And you're going to, if you kill yourself to accomplish that, you're going to look down on people who've not been able to accomplish it. Your sense of identity is going to be based on something other than the gospel. And if your sense of identity is based on anything other than the gospel, it is based on ethnicity. It's based on your accomplishments. It's based on your successes. You will feel superior to people who don't have your identity factor. And even the guy that didn't get into the very best schools is going to feel superior. He's going to say to himself, well, I may not be one of those people that goes to the best schools and everyone thinks is really great, but I'm a hard-working chap that is honest and does a hard day's work, and that's a lot better than a lot of people around me. And he's going to have a sense of identity that's based on what he can accomplish. And he's going to see himself as superior to all those lazy, indolent people who aren't hard-working chaps like him. But what if there's an entirely different way to establish identity? What if identity is not based on what you do? What if you're saved by grace? What if instead of having to do better to achieve, God has come down and died on the cross and you're saved by grace, and people who get it, who get grace, are not those who are superior to others, but are really those who are nothing, who are willing to say that they're nothing, who are willing to, in the words of the hymn writer, say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You see, seeing that God loves me by grace, not because of things that I have done, radically transforms your sense of identity. Because the basis for your identity as a child of God is rooted in the grace of somebody else, what someone else has done in your behalf, and what you have been given by grace through faith. And that totally, when that truth totally sinks into the core of your being, so that it's in the blood that courses through your veins. It's deeply absorbed into the very core of your being. When the Holy Spirit takes that truth very deeply into your being, you'll be transformed by it. When the people that you serve get a hold of that truth, that my identity as a person is rooted in what Christ has done for me and not my own accomplishments, it absolutely frees and liberates your people from any sense of superiority or identity that is rooted in some vain thing rather than the grace of the gospel. That's what's happening here in this story to Philip. The Spirit of God tells Philip, and Philip has to reach far outside his own identity and his own clan to go and run along the side of the chariot to this Ethiopian man, this black man who's been sexually altered, and stay with him. Now, Luke is very brilliant in the way that Luke gives us this story, because Luke, with great brevity of language, tells us enough to be able to construct quite a thorough bio of this Ethiopian eunuch. We know this man was a high official of Candace, because we're told that, and he was a CFO. He was a trusted man. He was a man who was a high official in the government of Ethiopia. Now, why was he a eunuch? The fact that he was a eunuch tells us something. Why was he a eunuch? You see, for a common person who is not bred to the castle, who is a commoner, for a common person to move up into the echelons of power in this culture, he had to be willing to be sexually neutered, because he would not be trusted around the princes and the princesses and the queens and the people in the inner circles of power unless he was neutered. So that was the price. The price of being trusted in the various family was to be sexually mutilated. So this man, for the price of power, the price of being upwardly mobile, had become a eunuch. He'd become a eunuch without a family, without issue, without in a culture where family and progeny is everything in terms of you living on and having an impact from generation to generation. We also know that not only had this man made sacrifices in order to move up into the echelons of power, but he also had not been satisfied. It had been a bad bargain for him. His quest for power and office had left him empty. We know he was spiritually unsatisfied. He was left with deep spiritual longings that were unfulfilled. We know that because he had come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem in order to worship. Do you have any idea how far that is? Do you have any idea what it would mean for him? Here was an Ethiopian man who was on a spiritual quest. He obviously had some Old Testament scrolls. At least he had this portion of the Isaiah scroll. He had these Old Testament scrolls. He was literate. He was on this quest. He had been reading the Old Testament scriptures, and he decided he would go to Jerusalem in order to worship. And so he went to worship God in Jerusalem. Now, I think we can conclude this man was spiritually hungry. You don't make a trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem by chariot unless you're driven. He was spiritually hungry. Do you have any idea how long that would take? The dangers that would be faced by a man of means traveling over this, traversing this distance where there were marauders and highwaymen and dangers. Remember the story of the man on the way to Jericho? This was dangerous travel. It was a dangerous time and a dangerous way. To make this journey would have required deep internal longings within this man that were not satisfied. We also may know that when he went to Jerusalem to worship and he went to the temple, he was turned away. We know that because eunuchs were not allowed in the precincts of the temple. Anyone who was sexually altered couldn't worship. The law of God specified that a eunuch was not allowed at the temple. So he had made this journey and he had been turned away. And he's still spiritually hungry. He's headed home. But he's full of spiritual longings as he wakes his way home. And so he's reading the Isaiah scroll. And God, the Holy Spirit sends Philip to him. His chariot's passing by. And Philip comes along. Hi, what are you reading? You understand it? And the man says, well, why don't you get in the chariot? You know, take a load off. Talk to me about this. he says, so he invites him in. Now this man is reading the servant songs from the Isaiah scroll. Now surely if he's reading the servant songs from the Isaiah scroll, he must have read chapter 56, where it says in verse 3, "Let no foreigner who's bound himself to the Lord say, surely the Lord will exclude me from his people." This man's just experienced being excluded. And yet here it says there's a prophecy of inclusion. "And let not the eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree." He is a dry tree. He's a man without issue. He can't have issue. This is exactly him. In a culture where having children was the only means of passing a heritage that would transcend generations, here was a man who could not father a child. "For this is what the Lord says," verse 4, "to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name that is better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. I will bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer, and their burnt offerings will be accepted at my altar." Can you imagine how those words sounded to this man? How can this be? How can a eunuch be accepted? Well, it's because of the words of Isaiah 53 that Philip is expounding to him. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And the man says to Philip, "Tell me, who's the prophet speaking of? Is he speaking of himself or someone else?" And then Philip began, and from that very passage, told him the good news about Jesus. The good news I want for you to see here is that the cross totally transforms our sense of identity. The cross totally transforms us, so we're not people whose sense of identity is rooted in our ethnicity or our accomplishments, but the cross or our successes. Our identity is rooted in the grace of the cross that makes us brothers and sisters and members of the same household with others who know this same Christ. And once that truth about the cross gets down inside us, once the Holy Spirit takes that truth deeply within the very core of your being, it transforms your sense of identity so you see yourself in totally different ways. You see yourself in radically different ways, and you're transformed by the grace of this work. There's a book by Charles Dickens, one of his novels, excellent, wonderful Christian novel. Because I say it's Christian because it's a book that could not have been written before the atoning work and sacrifice of Christ. No ancient literature ever had these kinds of themes. It's a story, the tale of two cities, and there are two figures that are leading figures in this story. There's a man, Charles Darnay, and another man, Sidney Carton. And in the story, The Tale of Two Cities, both of these men are in love with the same woman. Of course, she can only marry one of them, and she marries Charles Darnay. But Sidney Carton still loves her, and he still cares for her. And this is story set during the French Revolution, and so in the course of things, Charles Darnay is put in prison, and he is scheduled to be executed the following morning. And the night before his execution, Sidney Carton with some friends breaks into the prison and he knocks Charles Darnay out, and they put him in a bag, and his friends smuggle him out of the prison. And Sidney Carton, who looks remarkably like Charles Darnay, takes his place. In the morning, the day that the execution is supposed to take place, there's a seamstress who's there in the prison. She knows Charles Darnay, and she comes into his room, and of course Charles Darnay is dressed, or Sidney Carton is dressed in Charles Darnay's clothing, and he looks remarkably like Charles Darnay. She assumes that it's Charles Darnay, and she says hello to him, and they start talking. But as they converse, it begins to dawn on her, this is not Charles Darnay. And she realizes that Sidney Carton is going to lay down his life for Charles Darnay. And she said, her eyes get very wide, and she says something to this effect. She said, would you do that? Would you die for him? And he said, yes, I would die for him and his wife and their child. And this lady says to Sidney Carton, she says, we're going to face death. We're both going to face the guillotine very soon. Would you hold my hand? If you would hold my hand, if someone like you would hold my hand, I could be strengthened to face death if I was hanging on to you. You see, the knowledge of, in this story, it's the knowledge of the sacrifice of Sidney Carton, who is a Christ-like figure in this story, who's sacrificing himself for another, that gives this woman strength to be able to bear what she's bearing. It's the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice and Christ's work for us that enables us to have our identity transformed, so we see that our identity is not rooted in things that we do, in things that we accomplish, in our ethnicity, in what tribe we're part of, or anything like that, but our identity is rooted in Christ, in the grace of Christ, in the power of the gospel. The gospel transforms our identity. That's one of the ways the gospel transforms us. It also, secondly, it frees us from other masters. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 6. And I wish I had time for a detailed exposition of this passage. I spent I don't know how many weeks on this passage preaching through it when I was going through the book of Romans. But let me just read the first 7 verses and a couple more verses. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Let me drop down to verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you have been entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Now, I want to think with you for a few minutes about how the cross not only converts us and changes our sense of identity, but how the cross continues to change us throughout the course of our lives. What does the cross free us from? You notice this passage speaks with the language of mastery. What the passage is recognizing is that issue of having masters, of being slaves. It's totalitarian language. Everyone is serving something. Notice verses 13 and 14. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, you're under grace. And notice how the language of having a master is what's used. In verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. He speaks of being slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. You're either, what Paul is saying is, you are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. You're either living under sin's dominion or you're living under the dominion of righteousness. There's no one who's not serving a master. Everyone is serving a master. That's what Paul is telling us in this passage. And in that way, the passage really follows the pattern of the first commandment. Because the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can't be under the mastery of anything other than me. Either I am your God and you are serving me, or you are serving something else. And everyone is serving some master. We're either under God's mastery or we're serving some other master. Either I'm your God and you're serving me, or you're serving some other God. There's no one who is serving no one, who serves nobody. Everyone is serving someone. Now, the fact that everyone has a master won't obviously be obvious to the people that you serve. Some people don't regard themselves as religious people. They think, well, I'm not a religious person. I'm not part of any religious community. I don't subscribe to any particular set of beliefs. But in terms of this passage, they are slaves to sin, which leads to death. And slavery is not always obvious. But everybody is serving something. And there are all kinds of somethings that we serve. It may be the something of career. It may be the something of success. It may be the something of family or a partner or a lover. But everyone is serving something. Maybe it's a political cause or even a social cause or even a public service cause like ecology or something. But everyone has something that makes them tick. Everyone has something that they long for, something that they serve. Something that they think about and they think, if only I had this, I would truly I would truly be alive. Often even a person's dissatisfactions can show what it is that they're serving or what it is that they would like to serve. If you have single people in your church, you probably have some single people in your church who say, if only I were married. If only I had a special someone with whom I could share my life. If only someone loved me. Oh, I would really live. I would enjoy my life. I would be a happy, joyful Christian that I should be. And maybe they're even a little mad at God for not giving them that special someone. That's their master. That's what they're serving. They'll have a hard time admitting it. But it's their master. They're under the mastery of the idea of male or female affection belonging to someone else. David Paulson points out, and there are a couple of excellent books out there that are collections of articles by David Paulson. They're phenomenal for understanding some of the themes we've been talking about. But he points out this word epithymia, which is in this passage and in many other similar New Testament passages, is a very difficult word to translate. The King James translates it lust. But of course, for modern people, for 21st century people, lust carries sexual overtones. So lust is not a good translation for it anymore, because in modern usage, lust means sexual desire. Sometimes it's translated evil desire. In verse 12, it shows up as evil desire. Maybe passion would be a good translation. It's a hard word to translate. But it's a matter of wanting something so deeply, so passionately, things that might even be good in themselves, which become ultimate things that master you. And one of the problems we have is we have problems identifying these masters. We have problems identifying these masters because often the masters are so plausible, they seem so obvious. There's a lady in the church that I serve, that I've served for many years. As a young woman, she was a woman that we Americans call a helicopter mother. Do you use that term? A helicopter mother is a mother who's just always hovering. She's just always hovering over the child. And she's just, you know, she's just there, just controlling, hovering mom. Well, that's what she was. She was a helicopter mother. She was always hovering over her children, overbearing, overwhelming them. She was a control freak. Her poor husband, he couldn't possibly be good enough to please her, are good enough as a father. And naturally, her sons rebelled against her. I'm going to explain that tonight. But her sons rebelled against her. And against this overbearing mother, and she would come to me when her boys were teens, and she would complain about her husband. He wasn't a good enough leader, and in many ways she was right. But she became embittered against him. She withdrew from him. She has grown over the years more and more cynical, more embittered, more angry over her family, more angry about the way that her children have turned out. And they've all rebelled against her, and in some ways they're all very needy as adults. And she has become an angry, bitter, defeated lady. Here's the problem. She had a desire for her children. She had a desire for her children to grow up and to turn out to be okay. It was an epi desire. It was an epithemia desire. She thought, if my children turn out well, if they grow up to be strong, successful adults, if they turn out well, then I will really live. And she made gods of her children. She was mastered. And she was a servant, not of God, but of the idea of children who would be happy and successful. And if she could not have that, then she was nothing, and her life was nothing, and nothing, not even God, would be enough to satisfy her. And that's why she couldn't forgive her husband. That's why she couldn't forgive his failures. God was not enough for her. She had made a transaction in which she had said, if my children have a good life, if they look back at me and say, I have a good life because I had a good mother, if they look back at me and they're grateful and they say, it's all because of me, then my life will be worthwhile. But if my children fail, if they get into trouble, if they end up hating me, then my life is over and I don't even want to live. That's mastery. It's a different kind of mastery in some ways than the bondage I talked about in the last hour, the bondage to sin. But in some ways, it's on that same continuity. This woman is mastered by these desires that she must have in order to be okay. And they're masters for her. And if you want something and it's a good thing and someone gets in your way, you're going to be upset. You're going to be troubled by it. It's going to bother you. You might even get a little mad about it. But if you want something in an inordinate way and somebody gets in your way and you can't have what you want, you're going to be devastated. And life is not worth living. And nobody can pull me out of this depression because I can't have what I want, and I want it and it's good, and I'm not even going to accept God if God won't give me what I want. Luther said that the problem is always a problem of breaking the first commandment. Something has become more important than God for me. It has become my master. Think about with me for a moment about lying. Think back to the last time you told a lie. Come on, it's not that long ago. Think with me about lying. And ask the question, why am I lying in this particular situation? The reason we lie, or the reason we do any sin, is because there's something we feel we must have at that moment. Something we must have, and so we lie. One of the typical reasons, it's not the only reason, but one of the typical reasons is because we're deeply fearful of losing face or losing someone's approval. And that means that the sin under the sin of lying is the sin of idolatry. Now, can you see this connection? It's the sin of idolatry because at that very moment, we are looking for human approval rather than for Jesus as our sense of worth and happiness and joy. And if we break the commandment against false witness, it's because we're breaking the commandment against idolatry. We're looking for human approval more than Jesus as our sense of worth, our sense of meaning, our sense of happiness. And the sin under the sin of lying is a failure to rejoice in and believe that Jesus Christ is enough for me, enough to give me joy, enough to give me a happy life, that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that He's the only Savior I need. Something else has become, at that moment, a functional salvation, a pseudo-Savior, some requirement that I must have in order to have a happy life. The sin under the sin of lying is a hard unbelief in the gospel. Whatever we may tell ourselves intellectually, it's a hard unbelief in the gospel. We feel like there's something else I must have. I must save face before this person. I must have their approval. I must have power, or I must have control, or I must have comfort. And the only way to change your habit of lying is to repent of your failure to believe the gospel and the failure to believe that you are acceptable and received in Jesus Christ, and that the pursuing this goal of this other master is wrong, and that the only satisfaction and joy that I need is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace, it's the gospel, it's the cross that will free you from other masters. The cross is what sets us free. Think about these words in verses 11 through 14. He says, oh, I'm running out of time. He says, I'll just point a couple things real quickly. In the same way, count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Paul says, consider yourself, maintain this conclusion, draw the deduction, maintain the conclusion that I am reckoning yourself, the King James says, count yourself to be what indeed you are, dead to sin. Remember verses 1 through 4. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was raised, I was raised. So I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ. Just as Christ has been raised to the glory of the Father, I too can walk in newness of life. That's the argument of the first four verses. Count yourself, consider yourself, maintain this conclusion, draw the conclusion, maintain it, hang on to it, keep it before you. I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You see, he says, hang on to the richness of the gospel because sin wants to reign. The warning, don't let sin reign, implies the fact that sin wants to reign. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. It's very interesting, the language that's used. So that you obey it, don't obey it. Don't obey sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So that you don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. Paul's declaration here is sin shall not master you. It won't master you. It's not going to be your master because you're not under law. You're under grace. If you're under law, sin would be your master. What he's saying here is if you're under law, if you're under this obligation to obey and to earn righteousness by obedience to law, sin would continually master you. But you're not under law, you're under grace, and grace is power. There's power in Christ to turn away from all of that. There's power in Christ that liberates us from the bondage to other masters. Now, your people need to hear that gospel all the time because they struggle with the issue of mastery, and they need to hear the gospel and the grace power of the gospel. There's a wonderful illustration from Augustine. You might recall Augustine of Hippo, that 5th century figure. Augustine was a man who lived a profligate life as a young man. He was a womanizer. He had children out of wedlock. He was a bad boy. And the story is told, it might be apocryphal, but it's a beautiful story anyway. The story is told about Augustine, that Augustine was in a marketplace or some public concourse, and a woman saw him who had been one of his lovers in an earlier period of his life. And she ran up to him and she said, oh, Augustine, and she started, you know, gushing over him. And he was polite but reserved. He greeted her, he spoke to her, and he turned to walk away. And she was shocked. She was alarmed that he would walk away. She thought, he must not recognize me. He must not know who he is or who I am. And so she called behind him as he started to walk away. She, he, She called and she said, "Augustine, it is I." He turned to her and he said, "I know, but it is not I." And what Augustine is saying is, I'm not the Augustine I was before. There was a time when I was a slave to female companionship. I was a slave to the passions and desires that have to do with being with a woman. But that slavery has been broken. I'm not that Augustine anymore. It is not I. The bondage has been broken. What he's really saying is, I'm a person with a new master. To the degree we can remember this new identity we have. The fact is, we have it, but we fail to live out of it. We don't remember it. And that's what Romans 6 is talking to us about. That's why Romans 6 says in verse 11, consider yourself to be what you are. Remember your identity. Remember who you are as someone who is dead in Christ, has been raised in Christ, who just like Christ has ended his relationship with sin and death and now walks in newness of life. You too walk in newness of life. You are new. You're transformed. Grace of the gospel has changed you, made you a new man. You're no longer a slave to sin. The master of sin has been broken for you. You've been made rich in every way by Jesus Christ. When the Father, think about this, when the Father looks at the Son, what do you think the Father thinks when he looks at the Son? He looks at the Son and his heart bursts with joy and wonder and happiness over the beauty and wonder and goodness and magnanimity and majesty and wisdom and nobility and sacrifice of the Son. And when the Father looks at you, he sees all those things in you. That's the new identity. We have to remember. We've got to pray that deeply into our hearts so that we're transformed by it and changed by this grace that God works within us. Lloyd-Jones has an illustration in his exposition of this passage of Scripture. It's an illustration drawn from American history. But he talks about a slave that had been raised on the plantations of the South in the 18th and up to the mid-19th century. Person that was a slave, he was chattel, he belonged to a master. And when the master spoke, he had to jump and he had to move, and he was raised throughout his entire life with that sense of obligation to the master. But then President Abraham Lincoln made the Emancipation Declaration, in which all slaves were emancipated. And the moment that that Emancipation Declaration was signed and made, slaves were set free and they no longer belonged to their masters. But here's a slave who is habitualized by always regarding the master as someone he has to serve. And even after he's been set free, when the master comes, he's in that position of a slave. You know, and he's got to remind himself, I'm no longer a slave. I've been set free. I don't have to serve this master anymore. I don't belong to him anymore. I've been free. And that's exactly what we have to do. That's what the people we serve have to do. They've got to be able to see the liberty and grace they've been given in the gospel. And you see, why is it that you want to be moved by pictures of the gospel? You want to be moved, don't you? As I speak to you, you want me to move you with pictures of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. Why do you want that? It's because you want to experience, even if it's only for a few moments, you want to be caught up with a sense of wonder and joy over the grace of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's life for you. You long for those moments when you see him in his glory and his provision, and you're delighted with it and thrilled with it and moved by it. You want to be moved. That's why you're here. That's why you want to hear the word of God. You want to be moved. You want to be thrilled with his grace all over again, because you know the more you're thrilled with that grace, the more you're delighted by it, the more you're mesmerized and strengthened by it, the more you'll be able to serve and live in grace like Christ. That's what we have to do for ourselves. We've got to bring ourselves to that all the time. I'm going to talk to you about that for 2 hours tomorrow. about bringing ourselves before Christ and finding Christ to be our all in all and our delight and our joy. We've got to do that for ourselves, but we've got to do it for our people. Bring Christ's selfless act into the very center of your being. He did this selfless act to make us like Him. Focus not just on who you are in Christ, but also on what He did to get you there, so that you're moved to the very core of your being. The last thing I want to do, and I got to do this in 5 minutes, is unity. Ephesians chapter 2. This is another way the gospel transforms us. It brings us to unity. Oh, this is such thrilling stuff. I just hope you dig it out. I'm going to just outline it for you. I wish I could read this passage. Look at the passage. Ephesians chapter 2, 12 and following. Remember at what time you were separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who are far away have been brought nigh through the blood of Christ. Get that? It's the gospel. It's grace. It's the cross. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, destroying the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by which He, by abolishing in His flesh, that's the cross, the grace of the gospel, the law with its commandments, to create for Himself one new man out of the two, making peace through His body, to reconcile both of them through the cross. There's the gospel, the cross, by which He put to death their hostility, and He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. And through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as a chief cornerstone. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to be a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now it's obvious this passage is about unity. It's about the unity we have in Christ. And the transformation produced by grace is so profound that it provides unity that crosses barriers that we would never be able to cross apart from the grace of the gospel. If I had time, I could work this out for you, but the passage really demonstrates the necessity of the church. Because through the blood of Christ, through His work on the cross, people who have experienced His grace are brought together in unity. Margie and I have had the privilege of being in Israel several times teaching, and one of the times we were in Israel, we had the joy of being in Haifa with Israeli Christians and Palestinian Christians who had gathered together in the same conference to serve Christ. And they were gathered together and embracing one another, both physically and as well as conceptually, because of the grace of the gospel. There's so much here we don't have time to examine, but let me real quickly draw to your attention three metaphors at the end of this passage. We're fellow citizens. Consequent to the death of Christ, who saved us by grace, who's raised us from the dead, who's made us His children, consequent to all that Christ has done for us on the cross to reconcile us to Himself and to end the hostility that exists between various people groups, we have experienced the grace, we've been transformed and become fellow citizens with God's people. What this means is that I am a Christian first, before I'm anything else. I am a Christian who happens to be an American. I'm a Christian who happens to be Caucasian. I'm a Christian who happens to be male. I'm a Christian who happens to be educated. But I am a Christian first. And whatever else I am is secondary. I'm a Christian first. See, I am a fellow citizen with everybody else that's been redeemed by this gospel. We are fellow citizens. We belong to each other. So I'm not an American first. I'm not a male first. I'm not an educated person first. I'm a Christian first. First and foremost, was the defining characteristic of me is that I have been made by the grace of Christ into a Christian who is a fellow citizen with every other Christian, who belongs to every other Christian. So my citizenship as a person that belongs to Jesus Christ is profoundly shaping for me. I'm a fellow citizen with every other person on this planet who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the joy of traveling all over the world, and it's amazing. And Mark and I have talked about this so many times. I have stood on the train platforms of cities I've never been in Eastern Europe, waiting for the person who is going to meet me. I've never laid my eyes on this person before in my life. They may or may not even have fluency in English, but I will meet them on the platform, and I will get into a car with them, and I will trust them, and I will go off someplace with them, because in Christ we are fellow citizens. I can have immediate rapport and relationship with any child of God, regardless of the fact that they're totally different from me, different from my culture. I can trust them not to harm me or take advantage of me. I am closer to a brother in the heart of Africa than I would be to an American of my own tribe who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I have greater oneness, greater fellowship, because I am a fellow citizen of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used him as an illustration again, of course, was a medical doctor, you might know, and he was part of the privileged class. He was a very, very up-and-coming man when he left the practice of medicine in order to become a pastor, but he was a medical doctor, a man of the privileged class, and he talks about having a conversation with a fisherwoman from some little village on the coast of England, and he's realized that even though our life experience and background is so totally different, and I'm a man and she is a woman, and we're from totally different social and economic classes and totally different educational backgrounds, I have immediate discourse with her because we are fellow citizens. We belong to the same Christ. Another metaphor that's used here is we're members of God's household. We belong to the same family. It's even more than being fellow citizens if you think about it. I mean, it's one thing to be a fellow citizen with somebody, but to be members of the same household. You know, we can think of fellow citizens. God, our King, lives among his subjects, but in a household is even more intimate than that. I mean, the king just lives amongst the subjects. The father lives in the house with the family. And families get intimate with each other. They know one another's secrets. They know one another's weaknesses. They've cleaned up after one another when they were sick. They learn all the foibles and weaknesses. They accept one another, part of the family unit. They even say, he might drive me crazy. We might even argue, but at the end of the day, he's my brother. We belong to each other. Third metaphor, real quickly, that's used here is holy temple, a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. It's interesting. The Spirit of God inhabits this temple. We are stones that are built into this temple. The Spirit of God inhabits this temple in the way that blood fills our body. It fills every single crack. It just doesn't abode in one place, but it fills every single space within us. And we've been building blocks cemented together by the Holy Spirit. And each of these metaphors, think about each of these metaphors in terms of the presence of God. God as King dwells with his subjects. God as Father dwells with his people. He doesn't just live amongst his subjects, he dwells with his people. The Holy Spirit inhabits us. How's this produced? How's this kind of unity produced? Two issues I want for you to see very quickly. The problem that divides people, according to this passage, I don't have time to work this out exegetically with you, is the law and the commandments. The law was the thing that divided Jews from non-Jews. See, the problem that divides us, I mean, the law is a gift from God, the law is good, the law is a blessing from God, but the problem with things that divides us is what divides us is our gifts. The Jews took such pride in the gift of the law that they separated themselves from everybody else. It still happens today, doesn't it? Did you ever notice how various ethnic groups divide themselves according to pride in their clan? So if you're of a nationality that is warm and friendly and outgoing, you will look down on a nationality that is an ethnic group that is cold and unfriendly. If you're from people that are well-educated and have a lot of PhDs and a lot of people of influence, you will look down on and feel superior to people who do domestic work. You see, our privileges and opportunities become the things that divide us. Well, you see that if you do a cross-cultural wedding. If I do a cross-cultural wedding in America, I can tell you what's going to happen. If it's a cross-cultural wedding in America, it's most likely to be a marriage, because of our demographics, a marriage of a Hispanic with someone who's of European descent. And I know what's going to happen before the wedding happens. Here's what's going to happen. 15 minutes before the wedding is ready to start, all the Anglos are going to be there seated in the hall. And a half hour after the wedding was supposed to start, the Hispanics are going to be arriving. And as soon as the Anglos are there and they're watching their watches, and as time is going down, and it gets down to the time the wedding is going to begin, and they're going to begin talking to each other. That's how these people are. They're never on time. You know, they're never on time. The Hispanics, I don't think they have watches. They don't have watches. It's so rude. It's so inconsiderate. Can you imagine being so inconsiderate? I just can't imagine being inconsiderate like this. I mean, it's going to be at 10 o'clock. It should be at 10 o'clock. It should be at 10:30 or 20:45. I mean, I just can't believe this. Can you believe this? It's amazing. I don't see anybody. You see anybody. And, you know, they're just, you know, jabbering away for all they're worth. And when the Hispanics arrive, they say, "What are you people so upset about? Do you have the rest of the day planned? I mean, does it really matter if we come late? This is a wedding. It's about love and fellowship and people coming together. It's not about a clock. This is about love. What are you doing being so upset about it? I can't believe you're so upset. Can you imagine these Anglos? Look how upset they get over the time. You see what clans do? That's what clans do. And you know, what the scripture tells us, what the cross tells us, is that we're all the same. We're all the same. We're all sinners. You see, the cross slays our pride by reminding us of the same that we're of the fact that we're all the sinners. We're all on the same ground. We're all people who are in need of mercy. We're sinners who have grace in common. And the fact that we're sinners who have grace in common slays our pride. You know, there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. You can be your own Savior and Lord by being a bad boy who does whatever you want. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I'll be my own person. No one's going to tell me what to do. That's a way of saying I'll be my own Savior. You're just going to have to accept me the way I am. And I'm not going to change for you. Or you can be your own Savior and Lord by saying I'm going to obey all the rules and do everything right. And then God will have to accept me because I'm a rule keeper. And either way is a way of being your own Savior. Both ways are ways of running away from Christ and the grace of the cross. It's ways from running away from the Father's house. The only hope is the gospel. On the cross, it says, the second thing I want you to see here is on the cross, he put an end to our hostility. Your hostility, your pride, your selfishness, it was all slain on the cross. God took him who knew no sin and made him to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, does that mean that Jesus became sinful? No. He didn't become sinful. What it means is that our sin was laid on him. Your pride was laid on Jesus. Your hostility was laid on Jesus. Your selfishness was laid on Jesus. Your selfishness is ruining the lives of everyone around you was laid on Jesus. Your selfishness that brings such misery and sadness to your wife and children was laid on Jesus. It was slain on the cross. He suffered, he bled, he died so that he could take your sin and make you his child and bind you together with his kingdom, his family, his temple. And when you see that this hostility is destroying the world and it's leading to conflict and it's separating people from one another and it's producing poverty and injustice and strife and turmoil amongst mankind, all the poverty and self-centeredness that's destroying the lives of people and families and marriages, the only hope for humanity is the grace and power of the cross. And when you see that it was slain on the cross, that Jesus on the cross put a death to the hostility in your heart toward people who are different than you, when you see that, when it gets deeply inside you, it will slay your pride. When you see what he took on the cross in order to slay your selfishness, it'll humble you and it'll make you long to be free to live in his grace. It'll make you long for him. You're longing for him right now, aren't you? You're longing to be free to live in his grace. It'll humble you. When you see and believe the gospel, it slays your pride and hostility. Because as you understand that the pride and hostility of your heart was judged on the cross objectively, and you understand and embrace what that means, then more and more subjectively, it enters into your experience. Now, each of these areas we've looked at, identity, power over slavery, essential unity, we're experiencing the transforming power of the grace of God that changes us. As you see, the power of grace to change us and to help us is not just limited to that forensic grace of the gospel that makes us accepted in the beloved, but also it's the transforming grace that transforms the inner being of the saint so that his ways are changed and transformed by the power of grace. The people you serve need to be reminded by you every single week that they have been given forgiveness in the gospel. They've been given grace in the gospel, that not only the glorious grace of forgiveness of sins and eternal life in the presence of God one day, but they have been given grace to transform them right now and to make them like Jesus. And that's where the hope of living the Christian life is found. It's not found in some formula. It's not found in some works. What it's found in is the power and transforming grace of the gospel. And we need to remind our people of these things every single week, in every counseling session, in every pastoral visit, every time you're with them. Minister to them the hope and grace of the gospel, the hope and grace of the cross. The cross is not just for justification, it's for sanctification as well. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would take these things that we have raced through, that you would make sense of them in our hearts, that you would burn them deeply within us as your people, so that we would be transformed by the power and grace of your gospel. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen.